Matthew chapter 2. Wow. I'm going to scare you. I told my wife last night that if I had a college course to teach on this for 8 weeks, I'd be all set. To try to preach for 30 minutes is going to be a bit of a challenge. Because we're looking at a passage that, again, is part of the Christmas story. And this being part of the Christmas story, we read it and we have warm fuzzies, but we don't have to stop and try and understand it. But I think the real blessings here are understanding what God was doing through this whole situation, not to mention saying. And one of the things that we deal with in life is security. Most of us have some level of insecurity. Some it's to the point that people call it a mental illness, that we're so insecure we can't hardly function. Others are so secure that we'd like to take some of their security away by belting them one, you know, because they're just not paying attention, right? But the rest of us are someplace in between. And when you come to Christ, one of the things that's struggle to realize, that it seems strange, but one often needs the most protection from the people that are closest to them. Or maybe the people who are most like them in some external ways, but not necessarily with us in spirit or in heart. Jesus put it this way, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and what? In his own house. Some of you say, I can identify with that. You know, that's a challenge. And what's really strange, do you know who the number one persecutor of Christians has been in the last 1,000 years? Other people who claim to be Christians. Okay? You know, I get a kick out of the Muslims being all upset about the Crusades and stuff. We'll kind of forget about the Muslim invasion in Europe that was stopped in the Alps. But even at that, right after that, you understand, was the Inquisition. And it wasn't just the Jews that were targeted in the Inquisition. In fact, they were not the primary targets. You know who were? Evangelical Bible-believing Christians. They were primary focus. To find out where this was and to stamp it out, people who actually believed the Word and didn't follow the Pope wholeheartedly. Well, we saw last week the opposition Jesus endured from Herod, the king whose official title as a Roman ruler was the King of the Jews, the usurper. And his fear of the presence of Jesus was a backhanded acknowledgement and confirmation of his identity as the true King of the Jews. You know, by the way, if you want to see somebody get really upset, run into somebody who's pretending while you're actually being. The people who are the most upset with Christians who are actually living it are the people who are pretending to live it. They don't like it. It's very aggravating. And Herod was a pretender. And this confirmed Jesus' identity in a backhanded way, not to mention the forced acknowledgement of him from the religious leaders who also were rejecting him. The people who knew the Scriptures, who studied the Scriptures, but didn't apply the Scriptures properly, didn't live the Scriptures. They got an indication from complete strangers that the Son of God had been born, but they wouldn't travel the 5 miles to check it out. These are all people who should have been the supporters of the Messiah, but were the enemy. But now we're going to look at another way that God has further confirmed the identity of his Son as he protected him from the deadly enemy Herod, who was only the first of many deadly enemies. And before we look at the passage, I want to remind you of something that's not very warm, fuzzy oriented. Do you remember what Jesus said? John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." This is a promise from God, ladies and gentlemen. "If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." They're going to treat you like they do me. Here's a challenging thing to me. If people that hate Christ like me, something's wrong. Isn't it? I must be stifling my testimony for Christ. I must not be living it. Because if I really am living for Christ, I become more and more like Christ. If they hate Christ, who are they going to hate? Me. But the average Christian is so busy getting people to like us that we don't pay attention to what they think of our Lord. And there really ought to be no difference. Well, here in this passage, we can wonder at what God did. But let's remember that we need Him to be our faithful Father just as much as Jesus did in this situation. And so I want to look at the protection of the king in two different kind of phases or perspective. And the first is the Father protected the king. This is the fun part. This is the Christmas warm fuzzies part. Because to tell you the general story, Herod's trying to kill Jesus and he didn't get to. And God protected him. And it's really cool the way He did it. And so we want to look at that through the passage this morning. I'm going to kind of chop it up and use it, you know, in various chunks, so you just have to kind of follow along. But I want to point out, first of all, the protection came in the midst or the face of danger. You see, the Messiah was born in the time of the Gentiles. The time that God had prophesied to His people, the Gentiles would dominate the Middle East, they dominate the Jews, they dominate the things of God and the people of God. Never forget that. The judgment of God that led to the exile to Babylon was not finished yet. And now a wicked Gentile king is calling himself the King of the Jews and is in a great masquerade. And so in verse 13, it should not surprise us that God had to tell Joseph, get out of here, for Herod will seek, actually my translation is about to start seeking the young child in order to not just simply kill him. It's not the word just for death, it's the word destroy. To destroy him, to wipe him out, to get rid of him. Now this is entirely in keeping with the lack of character in Herod's life or the type of character that he was. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, they had made a fool out of him. He had tried to make fools out of them, by the way, by telling them he's going to come worship the son, the king, the new king, and he really wanted to kill him. When he found out that he was the one made a fool of, not them, he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, you look at this. Actually, it says, having sent forth, he did away with all the male children. Man, that's terrible, isn't it? But that's the kind of man Herod was. Herod had actually put to death three of his own sons, the most recent of which was probably just before or just after this event. Herod had put away wives, and I mean not by divorce. He had them killed. This is well within his track record. In fact, the Emperor Augustus Caesar reportedly said that it was better to be Herod's sow than his son, because a sow had a longer life expectancy among the Jews. And by the way, just like sow and son are one letter different in English, they're one letter different in Greek too. In other words, you know, this is a scary thing. This guy is a terrible, terrible man. But what? But God has set up the scenario where they're under His rule. But God was in control sovereignly. Not only that, some people look at it and say, oh, this terrible crisis, kill all these babies. Why isn't that in any secular history? Well, you know what? Number one is because Bethlehem was a small town. You ever thought about how many children are there in Michigan City under 2 years old? Well, Bethlehem was a lot smaller than Michigan City. This is a max 20 children, probably more like 8 to 10, that were killed. And it doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus was born because, as I said before, Herod was not concerned with precision. If you want a soldier to make sure that a certain baby is killed, you don't say, go look for the ones between 6 and 8 months old. Soldiers don't know what a 6-month-old baby looks like. He's just making sure. But the other part of why it's not in the secular histories, it wasn't that noteworthy with Herod. The Jewish historian Josephus described Herod as a man of great barbarity toward all men equally. He's a horrible person. And yet, God sent his son to be born under Herod's rule, within Herod's grasp, with Herod automatically hating him the minute that he was born. Just as an aside, please don't get mad at God about the context of your life. Does he owe it to you to be more secure in a safer environment and better off than his own son? Think about that when you think about the protection of God. And these people are trying to kill Jesus. Verse 20, those seeking the young child's life are dead. It was not only Herod, but all his cohorts who are trying to get him. And verse 22, it was a real thing for his parents to be afraid. He was afraid to go there because Archelaus was Herod's spitting image. In fact, after Herod died, there were a couple of Jewish teachers that Herod had put to death. And the next festival, Herod was gone, and people, I think, probably having a false sense of confidence, began to agitate that there should be a special holiday in remembrance of these teachers, and that the golden eagle that Herod had put up over the gate to the temple needed to be torn down. Archelaus called his soldiers in and killed over 3,000 people that day, many of them having nothing to do with it. Yeah, they were afraid. They were afraid. If you have lived with fear, if you have lived with unreasonable enemies, with people who hate you for no cause, understand this. The king knows what that is like, because he walked there before you. Remember, he protected him in the face or in the presence of or in the midst of danger. Secondly, his protection came through supernatural means. This is the fun part, isn't it? God used dreams. Go back to chapter 1. You remember Joseph was a just man in chapter 1, verse 19? But he was thinking about these things in verse 20, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Cool. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Verse 22. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream. After a while, you start wondering, did Joseph ever have a good night's sleep? But that's not the point, is it? The reason this is so significant is because it's so unusual. Never forget that God can reveal whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, however he chooses to. That's remarkable, but Joseph wasn't sitting around saying, "Oh God, give me a dream." This is God doing the unusual and breaking in and supernaturally protecting his son. You know what is remarkable? Is that every time Joseph obeyed immediately. Every time Joseph obeyed immediately, he was truly, as chapter 1 verse 19 calls him, a righteous man, a just man. What he wanted was what God wanted above all else. He would obey immediately, no questions asked, no excuses. It was not easy to pack up his wife and young child and move them to Egypt. After all, it would have not been that long before, a matter of months, that he'd moved them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We just got settled. Not the point. Coming back up, the picture is that he was headed probably back to Bethlehem. He was headed back to Judea. And God said, no, not Judea. Oh, wait a minute, God. We just got settled in Bethlehem. We got friends there. No. He ended up where? Back in Nazareth. In the program of God. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, God can move in supernatural means, and he protected. And sometimes he prompts in ways that we don't necessarily understand. It keeps us out of a lot of danger, thank God. But God's protection then came also through natural means. See, the thing about going to Egypt was it was the most natural destination of refuge around. You know, some people, I love commentators who have probably never walked a mile in their life going, "I don't understand why he didn't go to Babylon with the Magi, the wise men." Babylon was 450 miles away, okay? We're not talking about people who could get into their, brand new Ford, Honda, you name it. Tank and a half of gas later, they're there. We're talking about long trips on foot. You know where the closest political refuge would be? Egypt. It made the most sense. It wasn't easy. But it's historically been a place of refuge for Jews in times of trouble, whether in Jeremiah's day or any other time. It was reasonably close, only a 75-mile walk. Anybody ever done a 75-mile walk? Maybe in the military. It was politically distinct, even though under the umbrella of Rome. And in Egypt, there was a large Jewish population. In 40 AD, Philo wrote that there were over 1 million Jews just in the city of Alexandria. And so the likelihood is that there were probably Jews and maybe family members that they could identify with, they could blend in with, that they could get help from. It's a very natural thing to be protected that way. And how did God protect them from Herod? Ultimately, Herod died. Guess what every king has ever done? They die. It's absolutely natural that the danger passed away that way. And as I already said, Joseph headed back, but he seemed to be headed for Judea, probably back to Bethlehem. And God said, no, that's not going to work. Okay, I can't go to Bethlehem. Where do I go? Well, Archelaus is really in Judea, but the Romans knew that the Herods were a bunch of twerps. So they only gave Archelaus part of it and called him an ethnarch, and then he let another brother be a tetrarch up in Galilee, and that brother was just a twit. I mean, he was just a weenie. He wasn't all that dangerous. And so where did Joseph go? It's perfectly natural to go to Galilee. If you're going to go to Galilee, where would you end up? Back home in Nazareth. God protects through very natural means as we make sound decisions. But here's the most important thing. The protection was not only in the midst of danger through supernatural means and through natural means, but that it was with a larger purpose in view. With a larger purpose in view. And dear ones, get a grip on this morning. What is really going on here? On a human level, you got an unreasonable whack job of a king. And you got a baby that's some kind of remote threat. And you got a young couple that are moving all over the place and seem to be chess pieces on God's board. What's really going on? They were on the board, but it's on the board of the history of the conflict between sinful mankind and God. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Jesus Christ had not just come to save the world, He came to rule the world with a rod of iron. He came not just to forgive sins, but also to punish sins. And man does not want to hear that. This passage just strikes me because of evangelicals have become so enamored of political power in the last couple of decades and trying to pass laws and constitutional amendments. Of all people, we ought to know that that will not fix anything. And our target needs to be the heart. If we reach people and God gives us a great awakening, abortion will not be a problem because people will be changed where it matters and keep it from happening. If God grants a great awakening, these other things, homosexual marriage, everything else, those will be dealt with in the power of God, not in the impotence of law. But ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, what government does is turn against God, and it doesn't matter if it's headed by Republicans or Democrats. Because sinful man have been at war with God ever since the fall. There's a greater story being played out here, historically, theologically, and cosmically, if I can put it that way. And how do I know that? Because all the way through the passage, what does he keep saying? God has already told you about this. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 22, you have there, so this is all done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God planned this 700 years before. Oh, I doubt that Mary and Joseph had ever thought about that verse in their entire life. But God had a plan. If you jump to chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Why these turkeys didn't have a continuous Bethlehem watch going on, I don't know. But God was at work, and He had prophesied hundreds of years before that this would happen. Chapter 2, verse 15. "And was there until the death of Herod, for that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah,'" and so forth. And then verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophets," notice plural, "he would be called a Nazarene." What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here. A lot more than Herod and Joseph and Mary and Jesus. I'm just going to put this in here and we'll come back to it later. Any situation in your life that you are facing, any crisis that you are coming to in your life, there is a lot more going on than whatever you are factoring in at that given moment. When you came to Christ, you stepped into a cosmic drama that has been playing out for thousands of years and will for at least 1,007 more years. And the program of God, and my friend, it isn't just about your life. The program of God started before you were born. It will continue after you are gone. You have stepped onto the stage, and what is happening in your life matters for eternity. So what does it mean when he says that it might be fulfilled? Well, the average person thinks, well, that's very simple. In chapter 1, verse 22, in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it was actual, definite, individual predictions. When he said a virgin, he meant a virgin. When he said Bethlehem, he meant Bethlehem. See, that's what it means that it might be fulfilled. Well, that's true, but there's something more to fulfillment in the program of God. There's something more. It's almost a pattern fulfillment, if I can put it that way. Because in first chapter 2, verse 15, he's quoting Hosea 11:1. Well, here he only quotes part of it. "Out of Egypt I called my son." But Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, wait a minute. The passage is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Israel. Yet Matthew says it's fulfilled in Christ. Verse 18 quotes Jeremiah 31:15 about the sorrow of the exile into captivity. "But thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Wait a minute, this isn't Ramah, this is Bethlehem. This isn't Rachel, it's mothers in Bethlehem. And he says, this fulfilled it. Now here's where it really gets nasty. And forgive me for pointing these things out, because I don't believe that you can't understand these things. Today there's a lot of preaching that goes on that you got to act like you're a bunch of children, you only got a short attention span, and you need a bunch of feel-good stuff. Okay, you need to understand the Scriptures. And in verse 23, when he says that it might be spoken by which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, here's the problem. Not one single Old Testament verse calls the Messiah a Nazarene. Not one. Never. Nowhere. So did Matthew make a mistake? Let's go back and think this through with me first. What is God saying? Think about Hosea 11:1 that we looked at a minute ago. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Historically speaking, the first son that God brought into the world was the nation of Israel when he called them out of Egypt. He says, "You collectively, you're my son." But we should understand and always remember that there was more to Israel than Israel, if I can put it that way. God has said when he called Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Israel was a foreshadowing of the ultimate son who would one day come to the sin-sick world to redeem it. God the Son. And Paul argued the same way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." It wasn't just about the nation. It was about the nation as the basis, the production of this one particular son. And so it was brought to its fullness in Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the calling of Israel and the historical events find their purpose in Christ. Jeremiah 31:15, you remember that one? We've got this crying, and it's Rachel weeping for her children. Well, when Jeremiah was written, Rachel was long dead. She is viewed as the mother of the Jewish nation, in a sense. And this is at the time of the exile. The Assyrians have come to the northern kingdom and devastated it. And in the ancient world, warfare didn't have any rules. There was no Geneva Convention. It was terrible. It was horrible. And then Babylon had come and conquered the southern kingdom and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. I want to tell you something. A lot of people died. A lot of innocent people, so to speak, died in that process. And he pictures here the mothers of Israel being Rachel, weeping for those who have died and weeping for the others because they were leaving the land and going into exile and captivity. What's he saying? Well, number one, the grief known in Bethlehem was not unprecedented. Others have been here before. They've known this sorrow, this grief. That's what goes on in this sin-sick world. Number one thing that I have to deal with every person that comes in talking to me about problems in their life is 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able with. With the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Whatever you're going through is not unique to you. Others have been here, and God has always been faithful. But there was more. You know that grief that he reflects on in Jeremiah 31:15? God says, yes, you're weeping today, but I have more in store than just what you are experiencing right now. And so the next verse says in Jeremiah 31:16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I've got more here than just what you are weeping about today. Weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When would they come back to the land and it'll always be theirs forever? When the Messiah came. Who had been born? Jesus, the Messiah. Yes, there's a great sorrow in this conflict of sin against the holy God. But there's more to the picture, and therefore there is hope. In fact, later in Jeremiah verse 31, this is where we read, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He goes on to say, but it's a covenant of forgiveness, covenant of mercy and of grace. There's more going on here because this child that is, in a sense, the cause of your sorrow is the one who will one day stand at the Last Supper and say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There is more going on here than your immediate experience and sorrow. There's a program of God. There's a great war cosmically between sinful man and a holy God. And yes, your child may have been caught up with it. Yes, your family may have been caught up with it. But listen, God has a future for you. And for those children. I can't emphasize this enough. There's more than what you're experiencing. People sometimes say, Pastor, why? If I could explain it, it wouldn't be great enough to be worth what you're going through. And then finally, verse 23, not really finally, but finally in this subpoint, sorry. What about this Nazarene thing? If no prophet calls him a Nazarene, what is he talking about there? Well, some people look at it and say, well, maybe it's because he's the branch of David in Isaiah. And the word branch in Hebrew is not seer. And it kind of sounds like Nazarene. You know, maybe it's plain words there. I suppose it's possible. Others say, well, actually, they were Nazarites, and that's a person completely committed to God, and so he's playing a word on Nazarite. But you know what? My problem with that is Jesus was anything but a Nazarite. A Nazarite took a vow. No alcohol, none of these things. Let your hair grow. Never cut your hair. That's not the picture the New Testament have of Jesus. He wouldn't have been condemned as a friend of sinners and a drunkard and a glutton because he had dinner with people. That Nazarites didn't do that stuff. If there's a Nazarite in the New Testament, it's John the Baptist, not Jesus. Here's what I think the explanation is, and it's almost too simple, but it's culturally hard for us to identify with. The significance of Nazarene is what it meant to be called a Nazarene in Jesus' time. You notice that, again, in verse 23, he says, by the prophets. And then my translation, maybe yours does too, has quotation marks. He shall be called a Nazarene. The quotation marks aren't there in Greek. They didn't have quotation marks. What he's saying is, that which all the prophets have agreed on, that he will be called a Nazarene. What did that mean in the first century? Well, do you remember our buddy Nathanael? In John 1:46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was renowned for sinfulness. Nazareth was renowned for compromise. Nazareth was renowned for the most Gentile-like Jews anywhere in the ancient Near East. It had a nasty name. It was an insult to be called a Nazarene. But what did Isaiah say in Isaiah 53? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was a Nazarene. To anyone in Israel at the time, to be called a Nazarene would be one of the worst insults. Later in Greek, it would be like being called a Corinthian. The prophets agreed that the Messiah would come and be disrespected by everyone. And in the culture of the slang, he'd be called a Nazarene. Jesus the hillbilly. Or worse. Later they call him Jesus, the friend of sinners. It's all in the same line. And this became a huge insult so much that in John 19:19, when he was on the cross, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was not meaning it as a compliment, but to goad the Jews on. But think with me for a minute, where is Nazareth? You say, I don't know. We all know where Bethlehem is. Nobody knows where Nazareth is. You remember my map from back before the beginning of the year, back in Christmas? This is Israel. The thumb, the Carmel Peninsula. This is the Mediterranean Sea. He cut it in half right about here. This part is Judah. Jerusalem's down here, and Bethlehem's just barely below it. But Nazareth is up here at the intersection of the index finger and the middle finger. And those two are Zebulun and Naphtali. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As written at first, he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. These were the most sinful group in Israel of the time. But by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan and Galilee, the Gentiles, when the Assyrians came, that's where they hit first. But he goes on and says, but the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. In the darkest place the light came. And in Nazareth, in Galilee of the Gentiles, Jesus came and identified with sinners. Folks, I really think the Bible-believing churches have become too preoccupied with respectability. Jesus is called Nazarene because God said, I don't give a rip about respectability. I sent him to save sinners. I sent him to save sinners. So the other side of it, I know I got to move quickly, I mean to. The Father not only protected the Son, but the King, but the Father protects us, the children of the King. But remember this, that God's protection of you and me is in the midst of danger. It's in the midst of danger. You keep praying for a soft, easy life with no threats, no challenges, no problems, no anything else. That is not the plan of God. John 15:20, we looked at the beginning. Jesus said, hey, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Remember that? You live for him, it's going to cost you. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and they will. And they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And you're blessed. He's protecting you, but not protecting you from ever having any problems, hassles, anything else. That's false doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. God is protecting us through supernatural means at his discretion. Joseph wasn't sitting around saying, oh God, what do I do next? Joseph was doing what seemed right, and God interrupted and said, no, go this way. I won't ask for a show of hands, but think about it. How many times have you said, no, don't do that? And God kept you from disaster. That's God. It's God's thing. Not you, not me. And then God, most of the time, is protecting us through natural means. You know what the best protection you can have in your life is? Do what's right. Have you learned that lesson yet? Always speak the truth. You can't be caught in a lie. You don't have to remember what you said because the truth stays the truth, right? Do right. Most of the time, people will be shocked, but they'll respect it, won't they? And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter said this, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The answer is almost no one, except who? Evil people. Do you really want evil people to like you? Respect you? You want to become buddies with Herod? Nah. Do right. Some may indeed harm you like Herod wanted to Christ, but you make sure it's because they're evil, not because you are. You've done what is right. But the fourth one, again, don't miss this. God's protection is with a larger purpose in view. You are a greater story that is still being told. Your part is to be loved by God, but you are not. It is not laid out for you ahead of time, and you don't get it now, and you may not until eternity. You know, these little children that were killed, how many of their mothers sat there and said, God, why me? Why my child? Why now? God, if you're really there, how could something this horrible happen? You think that might have been a part of their prayer life after this? I think so. Here's why. Because mankind's at war with God. Because this is a sin-sick world, and the Redeemer has come, but he has not established his rule yet. Sinful men still operate, and sinful women as well. And that's a part of the package of this world continuing on. God can end it. He just has to end the world. It's a bigger picture, and it's not easy, and it isn't necessarily a warm fuzzy at the time, but I want to tell you something in the end. That's all that there is. God's doing something greater. And if you don't believe that, remember this, that while God warned with dreams and ran them from Bethlehem to Egypt, and then brought them back, but warned them against Bethlehem and up to Nazareth. And while God did all those things so that Jesus, as an infant, would have a life, what happened 33 years later? The day came when all those who sought Jesus' life did not die, but they succeeded in taking it, and God was still in control. Acts 4:27, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and people of Israel would gather together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The protection in Bethlehem was by the same God that later said, "The cross is my program for you." Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." To be honest, most of our thought processes stop there. I'm supposed to humble myself. No. "Let this mind be in you, that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to" who? "To the Father, to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And therefore, because of this, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because he went to the cross in obedience. And obedience does not give you prosperity. Obedience does not give you an easy life. Obedience does not deal with all of your enemies. Obedience means that no one can touch you till the day that that is the plan and program of God. And your life and your death will both have significance in the program of God for eternity. There's a greater picture here, my friend. Never bail out for easier path. You say, "Yeah, but there's a lot of wicked people out there." Oh yeah. Remember Psalm 2? "The nations are raging, the people are plotting vain things, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. They're trying to break off the bonds of God in their life and cast away His cords from them. And when they do that, you're on the bullseye. They take it out on you. They can't touch God." But look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision." Ah! "You thought you could silence my work by killing my people? I've always had a people. You thought, Satan, that if you touched their things, they'd deny me? They didn't with Job, and they won't with others who are faithful. If they touched their bodies, they'd deny me? Didn't with Job, won't with other people who are faithful." And God can take it one step forward. "Satan, even when they lose their lives, they know they gain it in Christ." There's something more here, ladies and gentlemen. Rest in the protection of God. Your safety is His plan. But your safety and His plan includes even your death. Ladies and gentlemen, if God dealt with His Son this way, He'll deal with us, His sons, similarly. And the thing is, He'll still be good. Because there's more. There's more than you can see. There's more than you feel right now. There's more than you can comprehend. There is a greater plan, purpose, and conflict going on. Trust Him and be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for Your Son and the way You dealt with Him. And thank You that He fulfilled. He brought to a completion, to its fullness, all the work that You had done before in Israel. All the things that You had done through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And all, He's the fulfillment. That was the whole point, was Jesus. And now, Father, may we trust Him enough to serve Him. May we believe Him enough to lose our life for His sake, because we know that that's when we find it. And if we try to preserve it and hang on to it and protect ourselves and look for an easy life, we'll lose life. Challenge us this morning, Father, with the reality of Your protection and how it works, that we would not become bitter at the dangers around us, that we would not be cut off to the ways You intervene in our lives and keep us out of trouble as You choose, that we would not be presumptuous and make foolish decisions, but rather we'd be confident that there's something more going on, and so we trust You. As Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Work in our hearts toward that end this morning, we pray in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.